Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Psalms. Let's pray again and let's just ask God's blessing on the Bible study. Lord, we just thank you again for the chance to study your word. And tonight, Lord, we're excited about coming and learning from you. Lord, we just open our hearts now to your Spirit, who is our teacher. And we just ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin tonight with Psalm 18. And we have a preamble to this psalm that places the psalm in the life of David and gives us the circumstances surrounding the writing of the psalm. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This psalm is also recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so we've already discussed it, so we'll go over its highlights tonight. Remember that this was the song that David composed after the Lord ended his flight from Saul, brought him out of exile. Remember, Saul fell to the Philistines at the Battle of Gilboa. Saul and all of his court, his family, fell to the sword. And David was relieved of his enemies, and David was ushered in and crowned king. And it was on this turn of events that brought him out of his fugitive years and brought him out of the caves and allowed him to come back to his people and to his land that David composed this psalm. This psalm, interestingly though, is not only a review of David's life, but it is also a revelation of Christ's life, because it is a prophetic psalm. And there are many portions of the psalm that relate not just to David, but also to Christ. In fact, verse 2 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 of Christ. Verse 49 is quoted in Romans chapter 15, verse 9 of Christ. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The word love there in the Hebrew literally means to hug or to embrace. You ever been so in love with the Lord you just want to hug him? I just wanted to express in a special way how much you care about him and how much he's meant to you. And just wish he were there, tangible, so you could hug him and you could embrace him. He says, I hug the Lord, O my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation. Now, the horn was a symbol of strength. Literally, the strength of my salvation, my stronghold. Notice how many times he uses the word my. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He sounds like a little kid. You know, my. You know, but he just is possessive of the Lord. He loves the Lord. He values the Lord. You know, he clings to the Lord like a little child clings to his toys. He's just that possessive of the Lord. He knows what the Lord has done in his life, and he values the Lord's work. He says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And why does he praise the Lord? Is it just because he feels like it? No, he praises the Lord because he is worthy to be worshipped. The Lord is worthy to be praised whether you feel like it or not. And there are a lot of people that come on Sundays and they just say, well, I just don't feel like praising the Lord today. And you don't. But whether you feel like it or not, doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want your praise. Doesn't mean you shouldn't praise Him. We praise the Lord because He is worthy to be praised. He deserves it. He is the exalted one, and it is our responsibility as His creatures to exalt our Creator. Verse 4, the pangs of death encompassed me, and the floods of the ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. There are many scholars who see in these words of the psalmist the words of Christ from on the cross, and how that we have a view of the cross of Jesus Christ from the lips of the Savior Himself. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. How many of you picture Jehovah himself riding on the back of a cherub? A cherub, of course, was a type of angelic being. You remember, though, Ezekiel, in his vision, he saw four living creatures, or four cherubim, and there were wheels next to these living creatures. And on the back of these cherubim was the throne of God. Literally, the throne was a chariot. When we think of God's throne, we think of something, you know, up in the heavens, a stationary seat that He sits on. But apparently His throne is sort of a mobile throne. You know, it's a throne chariot. It revs up and it moves throughout the universe. Wherever judgment needs to be rendered, there's the throne of God. And it's kind of an interesting thing that here we see Jehovah riding on the back of a cherub. The throne chariot is kicking into gear, moving to where God needs to execute judgment. He says He made darkness His secret place. His canopy around Him was dark waters and the thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him, His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. At Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils, He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, and they were too strong for me. Now, a lot of people see in this language sort of a metaphorical description of God coming and delivering David at Mount Gilboa, the Battle of Mount Gilboa, Him bringing His throne chariot down, executing judgment upon Saul, and they see this whole passage as sort of some metaphorical language, just giving it some vividness and some description. But who's to say that these phenomena didn't actually occur? The dark clouds, the thundering, the lightning, all may have actually occurred at the Battle of Gilboa. There may have been more going on there than just a Philistine assault. God may have been raining down, literally, hailstones and fire upon the enemy. A lot of these descriptions sound like the phenomena that took place at the cross of Christ. When Christ vanquished our enemy for us, the darkness that took over, you know, the thundering and the ominous clouds and just the heaviness of the moment, God's presence there overseeing what was happening. He says, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. And as you read that, it sounds almost as if He's preaching kind of a work salvation. He's talking about how the Lord has recompensed him according to what he's done, according to his own righteousness, according to his own cleanness. But understand that what David is talking about here are not his dealings with God. He's talking about his dealings with Saul. In his dealings with God, David would be the first to admit that before God, his righteousness is as filthy rags, that he has nothing to gain God's acceptance, nothing to merit God's favor in and of himself. What he's speaking of here is how he's conducted himself towards Saul. And towards Saul, his hands were clean. Towards Saul, he had acted in integrity. Even when he had Saul right in his grasp, when all it would have taken was one swing of the sword and Saul could have been eliminated and David's problem supposedly would have been over, David refused those temptations and he respected the king of Israel because he was God's anointed. And he allowed Saul to live twice. He had Saul on the ropes. Once in the camp of Saul, once in the cave of David. He could have eliminated Saul. But he was a man who acted in integrity. Remember last week we talked about how that he was a man who waited on the Lord's salvation. Rather than manufacturing and manipulating his own salvation, he waited on the Lord's salvation. And in the Lord's timing, the Lord rewarded him for his judicial behavior and for his integrity and the way he had dealt with Saul. He goes on, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You know, you want to be shrewd and play games and con people? Well, the Lord's going to be shrewd with you. He's going to get the last laugh. He's the one that's going to got the thing. He's got something up his sleeve. You think you got something up your sleeve? The Lord has something up his sleeve. You don't want to be playing games with God. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now, David is writing this from the battlefield. And so some of the obstacles before him, the walls that had to be scaled, the enemy that had to be confronted. And yet as he was thinking about the Lord and how the Lord was his help and his fortress and his strength, and how that he had the power of God rushing through his spirit, and as he began to dwell on the power of the Lord, he realized that he having that power made him invincible. There was nothing impossible for him through the power of God that was dwelling in him. That he could run against a troop. He could single-handedly conquer a troop. He could single-handedly leap over a wall. Sounds like Superman here. Leap over a building in a single bound. He feels like a Superman. And we all are supermen and superwomen in Christ Jesus. We have supernatural help and resources. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If David had been in an office somewhere or in a factory somewhere, he might have said, "For by you, I can run against this personnel shortage that I'm experiencing. And I can achieve the deadline. I can leap over this suit that I'm facing. I can leap over the deadline that I'm facing. We can do it." If you've been in my office, there's a little sign that I have over my desk. And it says, "God is greater than any problem that I have." That's a good thing to remember. God is greater than any problem that we have. He says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." Notice, His way is perfect. His words are proven. "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Again, it's strength. He can even bend a bow of bronze. Now, notice there he says that the Lord makes his feet like the feet of a deer. You know, the deer come down and graze. And they get their food in the valley. But also, there among the food, there are dangers. The hunters are there. The animals are there that like to prey on the deer. And so the deer have an escape. They go up into the cliffs of the mountains, up into the craggy places, up into the heights and the peaks of the mountains. And they're able to, they have feet, and God has designed their feet to enable them to maneuver up in the mountains where the other animals can't get to them, where the hunters can't go. What the psalmist is saying here is that the Lord gives me a place where I can escape. It's my fellowship with Him. He makes me like a deer, you know, in high places. He allows me to escape into Him. And there, when I'm fellowshipping with Him, my enemies can't touch me. The world can't get to me. You know, do you need a place to escape to? Do you need a place to run to? A place where you can let your hair down? A place where you can just relax? And escape from the pressures that are around you. A place where the enemy's slings and stones and arrows can't reach you. God can set your feet on high places. And He can bring you into a fellowship with Him, and He can allow you to escape into His counsels. And there you can find rest and strength to go back and fight the battle with more vigor. He says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." You know, there's nothing stronger than gentleness. And there's nothing more gentle than true strength. The Lord is a strong, He's a mighty God. But it's His gentleness, David says, that has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. Now, I love that verse. It's my favorite verse of the Bible this week. I always have a favorite verse of the Bible, but this happens to be my favorite this week. I love this verse. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. In other words, you cut me some slack. You know, God, you gave me a break. You know, God, rather than painting a real narrow little line down the road and expecting me to toe that line, no, you painted a path for me with a broad brush. You really, you know, broadened my path. You gave me some leeway in deciphering your will. You know, you treat me, Lord, in such a way to where if I make a mistake in hearing you, I haven't forfeited your plan for my life. You've given me some leeway in your will. So if I happen to make a mistake in hearing you, you have ways of rerouting me back to the place I need to be. How many of you live with the fear to where if you feel like if you miss God's voice in just one moment, in one word, that you're going to go down a sidetrack that's going to wreak destruction and you'll never get back to God's will. And we're always living scared. We're always living in a panic. You know, as if we just miss His voice in one little thing, you know, we're going to find ourselves, you know, detoured for years and years and years. I think what He's saying here is that the Lord has painted His will for our life with a broad brush. He's given us some slack. If we miss it here or miss it there, He has a ways of rerouting us back into the center of His will. Natalie got invited to a 6-year-old bowling party the other day. And I thought to myself, these guys are really going to have fun, gutter ball after gutter ball after gutter ball. And we went to the bowling alley, and lo and behold, the bowling alleys have come up with a new invention. And I think it's neat. I wish I could have bowled on it. I probably would have got a lot better score. But they've come up with these tubes that they fill up with air, and they put them in the gutters. So the little kids go up, and they throw the balls down, and it bounces off one tube, and off the other tube, and off the other tube. And you never can miss. You know, it just, you know, I would love it. It would improve my game for sure. But I thought, you know, we feel like that God's will is this narrow lane and there are gutters on both sides. And once you fall in the gutter, you can never get back out. That's not true. God has painted His will for our lives with a broad brush. He's broadened our path under us so that we wouldn't slip. He's put tubes in the gutters so that if we miss it and we swerve off over here, He has ways of bouncing us back. And if we swerve off over here, He bounces us back. And we can't miss hitting the pins the way God loves us. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they were not able to rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save them, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. David was not known for his compassion toward his enemies. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. As people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. What a turn of events had taken place in his life. From fugitive to now king of the nations. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and has subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Psalm 19 is to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. And in Psalm 19 are described two books in which God has revealed himself. One of the books is a book that all men can read. It's a book that you can go out tonight and gaze up into the heavens and you can read God's revelation of himself. It is the stars, it is the sky, and how that he has revealed himself in his handiwork. His nature is revealed in nature. The second book that's spoken of in this chapter is the Bible, the more specific revelation of himself. God has revealed himself in Scripture and in the sky, in infallible words and in infinite worlds, in what is written and in what has been wrought in his creation and in his revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, the word firmament means the expanse of the heavens, the stretch of the sky, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the stars speak to everyone in any language. There's no translation problems with the stars, with God's revelation in the sky. No matter what language you speak, you can look up and you can see the glory and grandeur of God. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle or a tent for the sun. Now, if you really want a treat, find a clear night and go off into the country or go up into the mountains. Get away from the city lights and the haze and all that's cast by the city lights. You got to go 75, maybe 80 miles out from the city and gaze up into the night sky on a clear night. It is absolutely phenomenal. They say that we can see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye. It's just incredible. You don't realize there's so many stars. That's one of the real special treats about going rafting up on the Chattooga River. I'll never forget one time we went up and it was a clear night and we laid out in those sleeping bags and I couldn't believe you could get that many stars up in the sky. The place was just littered with stars. It was incredible. I've never seen anything like that in my life. It's just fabulous to be able to look at God's handiwork and to see the brilliance of a night sky, the elegance of the sky and of God's engineering, to behold his artistry, to look at the brilliance of the stars and note his beauty, to look at the scope and the width and the depth of it all and realize his greatness. It's incredible to look at God's handiwork. We see in it a revelation of himself. But there is a possibility here that David is referring to more than just a night sky when he mentions the fact that God has revealed himself in the firmament. Actually, we have mentioned here in verse 4 the zodiac, the 12 phases through which the 12 corridors of space through which the earth passes as it makes its orbit around the sun. He talks about the tent of the sun, the home, the dwelling of the sun, or the zodiac. And what he's suggesting here is that in the zodiacal signs, in the signs of the zodiac, in these 12 different signs, God has declared his handiwork and God has declared his greatness. Now, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, When God created the stars, He said that He created them for both signs and seasons. In Psalm 147, there we're told that God Himself was the one who named the stars. Now, there are many people that believe that originally God placed in the heavens certain signs. God came up with these signs. And, you know, when you really look at the constellations, you know, in each of the zodiac, the stages of the zodiac, there's one major constellation, and then there's three decans, or what they're called, or accompanying constellations in each of the 12 stages of the zodiac. When you look at these constellations, there's no way that those cluster of stars look like a hunter. There's no way that those clusters of stars look like a virgin. Where did people come up with that? And it's surprising that you look in all the cultures around the world and all the signs of the zodiac are the same. So apparently they had an original source somewhere. And there are people that believe that God was the one responsible. The scripture says God named the stars. He put together these names. And there's the idea that God gave names to these stages of the zodiac, and He did so in order to declare something about Himself, in order to reveal, not only in Scripture, but to reveal in the stars, His plan for salvation. Now, it makes sense. There's nothing more permanent than the stars in the sky. It would be a perpetual reminder to man of what God's up to and of what's going on. It's interesting that when you study the zodiac, at least according to the ancients, the first sign of the zodiac was Virgo, or the Virgin. Now, how does the whole story of redemption begin? It begins with a virgin. In fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the ancient promise was given to Adam that the seed of the woman, you know, would be bruised, his heel would be bruised by Satan, but he would crush Satan's head. So the Savior was initially spoken of as the seed of the woman. A virgin birth was hinted at from the very beginning. First sign of the zodiac is the virgin. The last sign of the zodiac is Leo, or the lion. One speaks of the first coming of Christ, the virgin birth. The other speaks of the second coming of Christ, when He comes in power and great glory, and He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Sphinx, interestingly enough, the Egyptian Sphinx, is what? It has the head of a woman, and it has the torso of a lion. And there are a lot of people that believe that this was one of the ways the ancients had of memorializing the zodiac, and again, painting the two comings of Christ. In the picture of Christ in the stars. The gospel in the stars, as it's called. Do you know the second sign of the zodiac? It's the sign Libra. And Libra is the picture of the scales. It's the idea of the scales, the balance. And it speaks of an unpaid debt. It speaks of being tried and found wanting. That's man's problem. That's what necessitated the coming of Jesus Christ. Was that we had a debt of sin, that we were tried in the balance of God's law and found wanting, that we needed to be forgiven and we needed the righteousness of God to cancel out our debt. It's interesting, there are three decans in the sign of Virgo. One is called the crux, or the more familiar term, the Southern Cross. The second is the victima, or which is called the slain victim. And the third is called the corona, or the northern crown. You see any connection between those three terms and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? The southern cross, the slain victim, the northern crown. How that Christ was the one who came to settle the balance, to pay our sin, and to bestow on us the righteousness of God. And you can go down through the list and through the signs of the zodiac, and you can see pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, through the years, the signs of the zodiac and the meaning behind the zodiac have been distorted and have been ripped off and tinkered with by Satan. you can understand why. If all you had to do is to go up and look up in the sky and see the gospel, I mean, it'd be pretty hard to, keep your people. If you were Satan, I mean, that'd be pretty heavy evangelism, you know. If people were so familiar with it, they'd just go up and be reminded of Christ every time they look up in the sky. And so he's tinkered with the signs of the zodiac, and he's substituted the real meaning of the stars, the real gospel of the stars, for the occult, demonic, interpretation, which is the study of astrology. And I'm not suggesting that you should get into astrology. That's demonic. That's the occult. And that is what Satan has done to counterfeit and as a substitute of the real meaning of the stars, the gospel in the stars. But it is interesting that originally, you know, that there was not only did God give us His plan in the Word, but He gave us His plan in the skies, and that's kind of exciting to me. As one writer put it, God drew Adam's attention to the stars. The heavens were to declare the glory of God in a new and significant way, in signs. Adam had named the animals, God had named the stars, and in those names He had written the gospel. Long before He wrote the gospel in the Scriptures, He wrote it in the sky, in plunging planets and in blazing stars, the whole story of man's ruin and redemption. So Adam lifts his head and gazes upward to the sky, and lo, there it is, a vast volume filled with hope, written in the names and groupings of the stars. One person said, the stars are God's oldest testament. Before He wrote the Scripture, He wrote His plan in the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament speaks of His handiwork. Not to beat it to death, but it also is interesting to me. You go back in the Old Testament and you look at somebody like Abraham. There's something very interesting said about Abraham in the New Testament. It says in Galatians chapter 3 that God preached to him the gospel. And obviously the gospel that Paul's referring to there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the Old Testament, God preached to Abraham the gospel. Where in the world did He do it? We don't know. And we look in the Old Testament. How did Abraham know the gospel? How did Abraham know about Jesus Christ? There's an interesting verse in Genesis chapter 15. God had promised to Abraham a son. And you remember Abraham tried to manufacture the son himself. He went into Hagar and gave birth to Ishmael. And so when God came to renew the promise, Abraham brought out Ishmael. And he said, well, is this the son you're talking about? And God said, no, this is not the son. The heir that I'm speaking of is one that will come from your own body and from Sarah. And then He said in verse 5, He said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, the typical interpretation of that verse is that, you know, God is going to bless Abraham with a son who's going to have more sons and more sons and more sons, and his descendants are going to become more numerable than the stars in the sky. And that's true. That's happened. But at the same time, think again. There's an interesting, for count is an interesting word. It means to number in order or put in proper sequence. And it could be that what He's saying here is look at the heavens. Look at the stars. See them in their proper sequence and in their proper order. So shall your heir be. The Savior that's spoken about in the stars is going to be your son. He's going to be your child. And so it could very well be that Abraham knew about this gospel in the stars. It could be that even as far down as David knew about this revelation. Since it's been distorted, and it's kind of bad that it's hard for us to really go back and understand it all because of how it's been distorted and twisted down through the years. But apparently these men in the Old Testament knew well what the stars spoke of. Getting back on the track here. Verse 5, he's talking about the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now that's vivid imagery. He's like a man who's spent his wedding night, and he comes out of the room, and he's excited, and he's full of life and zest and zeal, and that's how the sun comes up in the morning. And it rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now he talks about another book, the Word of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, unlike the gospel in the stars, unlike the book of the stars that has been perverted and has been distorted down through the centuries, the Word of God has been kept by God. It is inerrant, and it has been kept from contamination and from error. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, I love it when you first come to Christ and God opens things up to you and He gives you His Spirit and His Spirit begins to help you understand spiritual things and you start reading the Word of God. It gives you a whole new perspective on life. You know, you don't look at life the same way as you did before when you begin to study God's Word. It gives you a whole new world view, a whole new frame of reference, a whole new way of approaching life and looking at life. I like the little poem. Heaven above was deeper blue. Earth around was brighter green. Something lived in every hue Christless eyes had never seen. When I came to Christ, everything looked different. The colors were richer. You know, everything was different. I began to see life from a new perspective. The Word of God enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. He thinks about it for a minute and he says, even the finest gold. The Word of God is more valuable. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Four things fuel his desire for God's Word. First, it's worth more than fine gold. It's more valuable. Second, it's sweetness. It's sweeter to the taste and to the soul than even the honey. Third is that it provides needed warnings for life. Fourth, that if we keep it, we'll be rewarded richly. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Here he speaks of two types of sins. Secret sins. Those are the sins we know we're doing wrong, but we diabolically cover it up. We hide it. It's a secret sin. We know it's wrong and we know it's a sin, but we hide it. We cover it up. Then there's another kind of sin. That's presumptuous sins. And that's like we're just wide open. We're open, you know. And yet because we get proud and because we get haughty and because we get arrogant and we think we know better how to live our lives, we step out. And we think we're doing God's will, but in our arrogance, we've deceived ourselves. That's a presumptuous sin. The Word of God can keep you from both. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. David desires to be holy. This is why he is a man after God's own heart. And he's on the right track here. Because he realizes that if he can control what comes out of his mouth, and if he can control what he thinks in his heart, well, then he can control what he does with his hands and where his feet go. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. If I can control what I say and what I think, I can control what I do. A behavior that's out of control is the result of a thought life that's out of control. That's the result of a mouth that's out of control. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto you. Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are complementary psalms, companion psalms. One speaks of going to war. The other speaks of sort of mopping up. One speaks as a prelude to war. The other is a postscript to war. One is a prayer before the battle. The other is a praise after the battle. One is a nation preparing. Another is a nation prevailing. Psalm 20, the nation Israel are going out to war. And the priests are singing a song. They're requesting God's blessing for the nation as it goes to battle. It has some timely lessons for us because we're fighting a spiritual battle as well. And we need to be prepared for our battle if we want to prevail. He says, May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offerings. Selah. He says, pause and think about that for a minute. What do sacrifices and offerings have to do with battle? How many times have you ever been to battle? If you've ever confronted Satan, if you've ever gone into the spiritual battle, and you found yourself lacking confidence because of some sin in your life. It's one of Satan's clever strategies. When we go out to make war in the name of Christ, he likes to come and he likes to remind us of all our sins. He likes to show us how we failed in the past. He likes to drag us down. He likes to condemn us, because if he can condemn us, he can intimidate us, and if he can intimidate us, he can defeat us. And that's his strategy. What the priests are saying here is, remember that the Lord has made sacrifice for you. Remind us, Lord, that you've accepted the sacrifice, that we're forgiven, and he has accepted your sacrifice. You remember that. The Lamb of God has been accepted. He rose from the dead, proving that God accepted His sacrifice and He has forgiven you of your sin. Remember that when you go to battle. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. And isn't it neat when our heart's desire and the will of God are synonymous? And you know, a lot of times we feel like that God's will for our lives is something outside of us, and that we could never follow our own heart because it's bound to be opposite God's desires. But you know, if the Lord has given us His nature, if His Spirit dwells within us, well, it would stand to reason that there are going to be many times when my own heart desire, when the desire that God has placed in my heart is exactly what He wants for me. He sometimes guides us by changing our desires, by giving us a desire. And just because it's my desire doesn't necessarily mean that it's not His desire. Sometimes my heart's desire is His will for my life. It says in Philippians that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But He even puts the will in us. He changes our desires to motivate us and guide us. He says, we will rejoice in your salvation in the name of our God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all our petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. The priests are crying out. They said, you know, the king is the Lord's anointed. The Lord has His hand on the king. So if we follow the king, we'll be assured of victory. That's how you win in the spiritual battle. You follow the king. When you go out on your own, these little renegade missions that you sponsor yourself, and you go out to try to win a victory for God, if you're not following the king, you're going to be defeated. The Lord's anointed. He's the one who has God's hand upon his life. You follow him and you'll receive victory. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I love that. You see, horses and chariots in that day were the equivalent of smart bombs and nuclear weaponry in our day. Horses and chariots had revolutionized warfare. They had taken the place of the foot soldier. And it was really like fighting. If you were fighting against horses and chariots and all you had were a good pair of sneakers, it was like muskets against machine guns. It wasn't much of a battle. And you see, the children of Israel were at a disadvantage because in the law of Moses, God had prohibited the kings from accumulating horses. Israel didn't have horses of their own, and God knew the only way they could get them would to become entangled with the Gentiles and with the pagans. And so he said, I don't want you accumulating horses. You're going to have to trust in me. All you're going to have is conventional weaponry. You're going to have to trust in me. I'm going to have to be your secret weapon. And when you go to battle against the enemy, when it looks so lopsided, and when it looks like here you are with your bows and arrows, win the victory. He said, some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We need to remember that too, guys. Because from just the way we look at things and just what the eye can see, the church is at an incredible disadvantage. Look at all that Satan has at his disposal. You know, my TV set, I get the cable, and we got about 47 channels on the cable. Satan has control of every one of them. He's not supposed to have control of one of them, but I'm not quite sure yet who's got control of that one. But he's got control of at least 39 of the 40. You know, look, he's got control of the lawmakers. He's got control of the school boards. He's got control of the school system. He's got control of everything. I mean, here we are. We don't have control over anything. We don't have anything. We don't have any political clout. We don't have any political muscle. We've got nothing except God. We got a secret weapon who more than makes up the difference. Some trust in horses, others in chariots, but we will remember the Lord our God. He says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Psalm 21 is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The battle is now over. David is coming back, rejoicing and praising God for the victory won. The King shall have joy in you, in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. We didn't need the horses and chariots after all. We had the Lord's strength. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. I think it's not only speaking of David's victory, but of the Son of David's victory, Christ's victory at the Battle of Armageddon. When he comes back and destroys the armies of this earth, you know, there's nowhere that his enemies will be able to hide. He'll send out the angels to the four corners of the earth, and they'll gather together, everyone, to the judgment. Nowhere you can hide from the Son of God when he comes and wins his victory. He says, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. When will they ever learn that you can't plot against God and succeed? Every plot formed against God is bound to fail. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. I love that. God, you show us your power and we'll praise it. Do we dare pray that tonight? Lord, you show me your power and I'll praise it. Lord loves to be praised. He's just liable to show you his power. Psalm 22 is to the chief musician. And apparently this is the little melody to which it was to be sung. The Deer of the Dawn. And it was a psalm of David. Now, again, this is another one of those psalms that becomes a prophetic psalm. The agonies that the psalmist speaks of here go far beyond the difficulties that he encountered. But they speak of the agonies that Jesus Christ experienced upon the cross. Jesus, in fact, took the words and literally lifted some of his final words from the pages of Psalm 22. And Jesus ascribed them to himself. There's no mistaking it that Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus Christ and it speaks of his crucifixion. It is really an incredible psalm. Because as you read through the psalm, you think you're reading an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ rather than reading the prophecy of a man living 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Literally, before Roman crucifixion was ever invented. And yet David's prophecy is amazing in its accurateness. 33 different details of Psalm 22 are fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's one of the greatest proofs for the inspiration of Scripture, that what we're reading are not only the words of David, but they're the words of the Holy Spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now you remember what Jesus said on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross was at once the most monumental, yet the most mysterious moment in the history of the universe. Here was God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Here was the Son of God, who had lived in perfect union with the Father since all eternity past. He had forever been in fellowship with the Father. When He was born, none of that changed. He obeyed the laws of God. He pleased the Father in all things. When Jesus was baptized, you remember the pronouncement that the Father made from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, there are all sorts of theories that get concocted about what Christ did during those silent years between the time He was 12 and between the time He began His ministry. I don't really care what He did. All I know is that in everything He did, He pleased the Father. Because He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He lived in perfect fellowship with the Father from the beginning of His life to the end. And yet, think of it for a moment. When He went to the cross, He became sin for us. He took our sin upon Himself. Not only our sin, but He took on the sins of the world upon Himself. Now think of the shock that must have ricocheted through His body. Think of how the weight of sin, when suddenly it was placed upon the perfect, innocent, spotless Lamb of God, must have sent a quake, a rumbling through His very being. To suddenly, the perfect Lamb of God, who had never tasted sin, suddenly the horrors of the sins of the whole world were thrust upon Him. And for a moment, He experienced separation from the Father. I don't know how you figure it out. It's a mystery to me. But God became separated from God. The Son was separated from the Father so that you and I could be reunited with the Father and reconciled to the Father. For a moment, that fellowship was broken so that we could receive that fellowship by believing in Christ. And understand, what was lost on the cross of Christ was not His identity. He was the Son of God from beginning to end. It was not His nature. It was not His position. There are those that are teaching today, and it's nothing but blasphemy. They're teaching that on the cross, Christ became less than God. That when the sin of the world came upon Him, that He lost His deity. He lost His position before the Father. And He received the curse of God and the nature of Satan. And He was sent to hell. And He had to literally be reborn, the reborn Jesus, in order to become our Redeemer. That is blasphemy. Christ never stopped being God. What was lost was not His identity or His position. What was lost for a moment, and I might add only for a moment, was the fellowship that He had with the Father. And He lost that fellowship. He was separated from God for a moment so that we could be reunited with the Father forever. I experienced just a little bit of what that must have been like for the Father. When my son, about 5 years ago, Zach was 2 years old, and he came down with infantigo, which was an infection, and it got into his bloodstream. We had to put him in the hospital. We took him over to Eggleston, and they admitted him into the hospital. And I'll never forget, they brought him down to this separate room, away from his own room, because they said they didn't want him to associate the pain with his room. And they brought him down to this little room and they laid him on this table and they said, "Now we're going to have to take some blood tests. We're going to have to put an IV in him in order to get the antibiotics into his system. And you don't want to be around for this. For one thing, he's not going to understand why you don't stop this pain from happening to him. And so you really just need to remove yourself and you need to go outside and wait so that he doesn't associate you with the pain that he's about to experience." Well, Kathy was smart. She left the room and she walked down the hall and went back to the room. Well, I was dumb. I stayed right outside that door. I said, "Well, they may kick me out of the room, but I'm going to stay right here by this door." This two-year-old little kid, and he stuck him in those needles. He started screaming, "Daddy! Daddy, I want my daddy! Where's my daddy?" He was screaming at the top of his lungs. Man, I was almost ready to claw that door down. I could have taken that door and pulled it off its hinges. But I didn't, because I knew that what was happening was necessary. And suddenly, the Lord just spoke to me. And He said, "Sandy, that's how I felt when my son was on the cross crying out, 'My God, my God, Father, where are you? Why have you forsaken me?'" I hadn't forsaken my son, but he felt like I had. And God hadn't forsaken his son, but he felt that way. God stood behind the door, the drapery of that the spiritual realm. And he stood behind the door and he saw his son. But he stood behind that door and he remained behind that door while his son cried out because he loved you, because he loved me. And he was willing to let his son suffer so that we could be saved. Jesus knew why he had been forsaken. For he says in the next verse, "But you are holy." He knew the only way he could be reconciled, that we could be reconciled with a holy God, was for him to suffer that separation. He said, "For you inhabit the praises of Israel." Isn't that a neat verse? That God inhabits the praises of his people. If you want to create the conditions where God likes to work, begin to praise Him. When we praise God, we create an atmosphere that is conducive for God to work. God is an artist. And you know how artists are. They like to have the right environment. They can't paint unless they're in their own studio and they have everything set up just right. Or musicians are just as picky. You know, they have to have the right climate, the right atmosphere. And God is an artist. He requires the right conditions for His creative work. So if you want to make God feel at home and create an environment where He can work in your life, begin to praise Him. He inhabits the praises of His people. "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man." And that's incredible from the lips of our Lord. He says, "I'm a worm." You know, when Christ came into the world, He became the man that all men were meant to be. You see, sin makes us less than a man, or at least less than what man was meant to be. Jesus was the only man who was what a man was supposed to be. And so when the weight of the world came upon Him and the sin of the world came upon Him, He didn't even feel like He's a man anymore. He felt like a worm. The word worm in the Hebrew has a connection with the word crimson or scarlet. And it relates to the dye that they used to get from the flowers that they used to dye the royal robes and make them scarlet and make them crimson and give them the royal color. And the way the word worm became related to that was that in order to crush the flowers and to make the dye to clothe the royalty, they in crushing the flowers, they crushed the worms that were in them. And so what he's saying here is that the worm has to be crushed in order to adorn the royalty with their robes. Christ was crushed, friends, so that you and I could adorn the robes of royalty and that we could become God's children, heirs to His riches.
He says, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They stick out their lip in scorn. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Almost verbatim, the mockings that came from the Jews when Christ hung upon the cross. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. In the most vulnerable time, when I was a little infant, you were with me and you watched over me. Watch over me now. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls out of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. As a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Jesus literally did die of a ruptured heart, or of a broken heart, over our sin. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dried piece of pottery that's cracking and brittle. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You remember he was fighting thirst upon the cross. And there at the end he allowed them to wet and moisten his tongue so that he could utter his final words. Isn't it interesting? Jesus began his ministry hungry. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he ended his earthly ministry thirsty. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now, how does David know this? Roman crucifixion has not been invented. And yet he describes a crucifixion. When they took Jesus and when they finally got to the top of Golgotha, they took him and they stretched him out on that cross. And they drove into his forearms and into his feet 7-inch iron spikes. And they perforated his flesh. And they stretched him out upon that cross. Now, you can't imagine the pain that the crucifixion produced in the human body. There's never been a more painful and a more excruciating form of torture devised by man than crucifixion. It's the most heinous form of torture ever concocted. A doctor by the name of Truman Davis writes this description of what Messiah would have experienced hanging upon the cross. Remember now, he's hanging on his hands and on his legs. In order to get a breath, he is having to press down upon the wounds, to push himself up, to expand his lungs and enable him to breathe. Every breath, pain ricochets through his body. Listen to how this medical doctor describes it. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. They say that a person that was hanging on the cross, within a matter of 6 to 12 minutes, their pulse rate had doubled. You see, hanging on the cross, it impaired the circulation, and all of the blood drifted down into the lower extremities. Not only that, Jesus had lost a lot of blood to make matters worse. They didn't have much to pump. And the blood hung down in the lower extremities. And so the heart began to work double time. The blood pressure, on the other hand, was cut in half, which made the heart work even more. There were two ways to die on the cross. One was to suffocate, to get to the point where you could no longer hike yourself up and literally just hang there and suffocate. A lot of times, in order to hasten a person's death, they would come along and take a club and they would break the guy's legs to prohibit him from being able to hike himself up, and it caused him to suffocate right there. Remember, they came to Jesus to do that to him, but he was already dead. And it went on to fulfill Scripture that not one of his bones was broken. The other way to die on the cross was this action of the heart working so fast, the pulse rate doubling, the blood pressure dropping in half, the heart working so and beating so vigorously to pump the blood that literally the heart erupts and ruptures in the chest. And apparently that's how Christ died. When they pierced his side and they poked the spear into the pericardium, the sac that holds the heart, blood and water gushed forth. And they tell us the only way for enough water to get into the pericardium in order to create a significant visible sign of water is if the heart ruptures. Literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. Here we're given, you know, he's spread out, he's naked, he's stretched out. They can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Remember, the Romans did that. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And who is the roaring lion in Scripture? Satan. Satan would have loved to have kept Christ in the grave. Do you remember the ancient promise? Satan would bruise the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah would crush the serpent's head. Jesus came forth from the grave, victorious over death and victorious over Satan. He cried out and he asked God to save him, and save him he did. He says, "You have answered me. You have heard and answered my prayer." Now, the psalm stops at the end of verse 21. Up until this point, the psalm has been going down and down and down and down. More pain, darker, darker, darker. But now it stops. Christ has been buried, and in the meantime, he has risen from the dead, becoming victorious. Now the psalmist picks up again, but now he begins to move up and up and up and up as Christ is exalted. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. God rose him from the dead, proving that he accepted him, proving that the sacrifice was accepted and that we are forgiven." We have a cry of victory here. Shout of joy. "My praise shall be of you in the congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." And certainly Jesus Christ has brought both Jew and Gentile together. He says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot help himself, keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." Those last five words, "that he has done this," are one word in Hebrew. And it could also be translated, "finished." What did Christ utter from the cross, his last words? "It is finished." All that needed to be done had been done for you and I to be declared righteous and to be accepted by the Father. "This is the news that's being preached to a people yet born," David says. Have not been born. People that on down 2,000 years into the future are hearing this news. Don't you rejoice in it? Don't you praise the Lord for it? Glorify His name together tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these psalms and the rich treasures that are hidden away in them. Lord, we just trust that you continue to speak to us in the weeks ahead as we win the victory. He says, some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We need to remember that too, guys. Because from just the way we look at things and just what the eye can see, the church is at an incredible disadvantage. He says, some trust in chariots, others in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We need to remember that too, guys. Because from just the way we look at things and just what the eye can see, the church is at an incredible disadvantage. Look at all that Satan has at his disposal. You know, my TV set, I get the cable, and we got about 40-some channels on the cable. Satan has control of every one of them. He's not supposed to have control of one of them, but I'm not quite sure yet who's got control of that one. But he's got control of at least 39 of the 40. You know, look, he's got control of the lawmakers. He's got control of the school boards. He's got control of the school system. He's got control of everything. I mean, here we are. We don't have control over anything. We don't have anything. We don't have any political clout. We don't have any political muscle. We've got nothing except God. We got a secret weapon who more than makes up the difference. Some trust in horses, others in chariots, but we will remember the Lord our God. He says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the King answer us when we call. Psalm 21 is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The battle is now over. David is coming back, rejoicing and praising God for the victory won. The King shall have joy in you, in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. We didn't need the horses and chariots after all. We had the Lord's strength. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. I think it's not only speaking of David's victory, but of the Son of David's victory, Christ's victory at the Battle of Armageddon. When he comes back and destroys the armies of this earth, you know, there's nowhere that his enemies will be able to hide. He'll send out the angels to the four corners of the earth, and they'll gather together, everyone, to the judgment. Nowhere you can hide from the Son of God when he comes and wins his victory. He says, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. When will they ever learn that you can't plot against God and succeed? Every plot formed against God is bound to fail. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. I love that. God, you show us your power and we'll praise it. Do we dare pray that tonight? Lord, you show me your power and I'll praise it. Lord loves to be praised. He's just liable to show you his power. Psalm 22 is to the chief musician. And apparently this is the little melody to which it was to be sung. The Deer of the Dawn. And it was a psalm of David. Now, again, this is another one of those psalms that becomes a prophetic psalm. The agonies that the psalmist speaks of here go far beyond the difficulties that he encountered. But they speak of the agonies that Jesus Christ experienced upon the cross. Jesus, in fact, took the words and literally lifted some of his final words from the pages of Psalm 22. And Jesus ascribed them to himself. There's no mistaking it that Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus Christ and it speaks of his crucifixion. It is really an incredible psalm.
Because as you read through the psalm, you think you're reading an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ rather than reading the prophecy of a man living 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Literally, before Roman crucifixion was ever invented. And yet David's prophecy is amazing in its accurateness. 33 different details of Psalm 22 are fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's one of the greatest proofs for the inspiration of Scripture that what we're reading are not only the words of David, but they're the words of the Holy Spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now you remember what Jesus said on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross was at once the most monumental, yet the most mysterious moment in the history of the universe. Here was God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Here was the Son of God, who had lived in perfect union with the Father since all eternity past. He had forever been in fellowship with the Father. When he was born, none of that changed. He obeyed the laws of God. He pleased the Father in all things. When Jesus was baptized, you remember the pronouncement that the Father made from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know, there are all sorts of theories that get concocted about what Christ did during those silent years between the time he was 12 and between the time he began his ministry. I don't really care what he did. All I know is that in everything he did, he pleased the Father. Because it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He lived in perfect fellowship with the Father from the beginning of his life to the end. And yet, think of it for a moment. When he went to the cross, he became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. Not only our sin, but he took on the sins of the world upon himself. Now think of the shock that must have ricocheted through his body. Think of how the weight of sin, when suddenly it was placed upon the perfect, innocent, spotless Lamb of God, must have sent a quake, a rumbling through his very being. To suddenly, the perfect Lamb of God, who had never tasted sin, suddenly the horrors of the sins of the whole world were thrust upon him. And for a moment, he experienced separation from the Father. I don't know how you figure it out. It's a mystery to me. But God became separated from God. The Son was separated from the Father so that you and I could be reunited with the Father and reconciled to the Father. For a moment, that fellowship was broken so that we could receive that fellowship by believing in Christ. Now understand, what was lost on the cross of Christ was not His identity. He was the Son of God from beginning to end. It was not His nature. It was not His position. There are those that are teaching today, and it's nothing but blasphemy. They're teaching that on the cross, Christ became less than God. That when the sin of the world came upon Him, that He lost His deity. He lost His position before the Father, and He received the curse of God and the nature of Satan, and he was sent to hell. And he had to literally be reborn, the reborn Jesus, in order to become our Redeemer. That is blasphemy. Christ never stopped being God. What was lost was not His identity or His position. What was lost for a moment, and I might add only for a moment, was the fellowship that He had with the Father. And He lost that fellowship. He was separated from God for a moment so that we could be reunited with the Father forever. I experienced just a little bit of what that must have been like for the Father.
when my son, several years ago, about 5 years ago, Zach was 2 years old, and he came down with infantigo, which was an infection, and it got into his bloodstream. We had to put him in the hospital. We took him over to Eggleston, and they admitted him into the hospital. And I'll never forget, they brought him down to this separate room, away from his own room, because they said they didn't want him to associate the pain with his room. And they brought him down to this little room, and they laid him on this table, and they said, "Now, we're going to have to take some blood tests. We're going to have to put an IV in him in order to get the antibiotics into his system. And you don't want to be around for this. For one thing, he's not going to understand why you don't stop this pain from happening to him. And so you really just need to remove yourself, and you need to go outside and wait so that he doesn't associate you with the pain that he's about to experience." Well, Kathy was smart. She left the room and she walked down the hall and went back to the room. Well, I was dumb. I stayed right outside that door. I said, "Well, they may kick me out of the room, but I'm going to stay right here by this door." This 2-year-old little kid, and he stuck him in those needles. He started screaming, "Daddy! Daddy, I want my daddy! Where's my daddy?" He was screaming at the top of his lungs. Man, I was almost ready to claw that door down. I could have taken that door and pulled it off its hinges. I didn't, because I knew that what was happening was necessary. And suddenly, the Lord just spoke to me. And He said, "Sandy, that's how I felt when my son was on the cross crying out, 'My God, my God, Father, where are you? Why have you forsaken me?'" I hadn't forsaken my son, but he felt like I had. And God hadn't forsaken His son, but He felt that way. God stood behind the door, the drapery of the spiritual realm. And He stood behind the door and He saw His son. But He stood behind that door and He remained behind that door while His son cried out, "Because he loved you, because he loved me." And He was willing to let His son suffer so that we could be saved. Jesus knew why He had been forsaken. For He says in the next verse, "But you are holy." He knew the only way He could be reconciled, that we could be reconciled with a holy God, was for Him to suffer that separation. He said, "For you inhabit the praises of Israel." Isn't that a neat verse? That God inhabits the praises of His people. If you want to create the conditions where God likes to work, begin to praise Him. When we praise God, we create an atmosphere that is conducive for God to work. God is an artist. And you know how artists are. They like to have the right environment. They can't paint unless they're in their own studio and have everything set up just right. Or musicians are just as picky. You know, they have to have the right climate, the right atmosphere. And God is an artist. He requires the right conditions for His creative work. So if you want to make God feel at home and create an environment where He can work in your life, begin to praise Him. He inhabits the praises of His people. "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man." And that's incredible from the lips of our Lord. He says, "I'm a worm." You know, when Christ came into the world, He became the man that all men were meant to be. You see, sin makes us less than a man, or at least less than what man was meant to be. Jesus was the only man who was what a man was supposed to be. And so when the weight of the world came upon Him and the sin of the world came upon Him, He didn't even feel like He's a man anymore. He felt like a worm. The word worm in the Hebrew has a connection with the word crimson or scarlet. And it relates to the dye that they used to get from the flowers that they used to dye the royal robes and make them scarlet and make them crimson and give them the royal color. And the way the word worm became related to that was that in order to crush the flowers and to make the dye to clothe the royalty, In crushing the flowers, they crushed the worms that were in them. And so what He's saying here is that the worm has to be crushed. in order to adorn the royalty with their robes. Christ was crushed, friends, so that you and I could adorn the robes of royalty, and that we could become God's children, heirs to His riches. He says, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They stick out their lip in scorn. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. Almost verbatim, the mockings that came from the Jews when Christ hung upon the cross. But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. In the most vulnerable time, when I was a little infant, you were with me and you watched over me. Watch over me now. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls out of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Jesus literally did die of a ruptured heart, or of a broken heart, over our sin. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dried piece of pottery that's cracking and brittle. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You remember, He was fighting thirst upon the cross, and there at the end He allowed them to wet and moisten His tongue so that He could utter His final words. Isn't it interesting? Jesus began His ministry hungry. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and He ended His earthly ministry thirsty. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now, how does David know this? Roman crucifixion has not been invented. And yet he describes a crucifixion. When they took Jesus and when they finally got to the top of Golgotha, they took Him and they stretched Him out on that cross. And they drove into His forearms and into His feet 7-inch iron spikes. And they perforated His flesh. And they stretched Him out upon that cross. Now, you can't imagine the pain that the crucifixion produced in the human body. There's never been a more painful and a more excruciating form of torture devised by man than crucifixion. It's the most heinous form of torture ever concocted. A doctor by the name of Truman Davis writes this description of what Messiah would have experienced hanging upon the cross. Remember now, He's hanging on His hands and on His legs. In order to get a breath, He is having to press down upon the wounds, to push Himself up, to expand His lungs and enable Him to breathe. Every breath, pain ricochets through His body. Listen to how this medical doctor describes it. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push Himself upward. Hanging by His arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise Himself in order to get even one short breath. They say that a person that was hanging on the cross, within a matter of 6 to 12 minutes, their pulse rate had doubled. You see, hanging on the cross, it impaired the circulation, and all of the blood drifted down into the lower extremities. Not only that, Jesus had lost a lot of blood to make matters worse. They didn't have much to pump. And the blood hung down in the lower extremities. And so the heart began to work double time. The blood pressure, on the other hand, was cut in half, which made the heart work even more. There were two ways to die on the cross. One was to suffocate. to get to the point where you can no longer hike yourself up and literally just hang there and suffocate. A lot of times, in order to hasten a person's death, they would come along and take a club and they would break the guy's legs to prohibit him from being able to hike himself up, and it caused him to suffocate right there. Remember, they came to Jesus to do that to him, but he was already dead. And it went on to fulfill Scripture that not one of his bones was broken. The other way to die on the cross was this action of the heart working so fast, the pulse rate doubling, the blood pressure dropping in half, the heart working so and beating so vigorously to pump the blood that literally the heart erupts and ruptures in the chest. And apparently that's how Christ died. When they pierced his side and they poked the spear into the pericardium, the sac that holds the heart, blood and water gushed forth. And they tell us the only way for enough water to get into the pericardium in order to create a significant visible sign of water is if the heart ruptures. Literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. Here we're given, you know, he's spread out, he's naked, he's stretched out. They can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Remember, the Romans did that. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And who is the roaring lion in Scripture? Satan. Satan would have loved to have kept Christ in the grave. Do you remember the ancient promise? Satan would bruise the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah would crush the serpent's head. Jesus came forth from the grave, victorious over death and victorious over Satan. He cried out and he asked God to save him, and save him he did. He says, "You have answered me. You have heard and answered my prayer." Now, the psalm stops at the end of verse 21. Up until this point, the psalm has been going down and down and down and down. More pain, darker, darker, darker. But now it stops. Christ has been buried, and in the meantime, he has risen from the dead, becoming victorious. Now the psalmist picks up again, but now he begins to move up and up and up and up as Christ is exalted. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. God rose him from the dead, proving that he accepted him, proving that the sacrifice was accepted and that we are forgiven." We have a cry of victory here, shout of joy. "My praise shall be of you in the congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." And certainly Jesus Christ has brought both Jew and Gentile together. He says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot help himself, keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." Those last five words, "that he has done this," are one word in Hebrew. And it could also be translated, "finished." What did Christ utter from the cross, his last words? "It is finished." All that needed to be done had been done for you and I to be declared righteous and to be accepted by the Father. "This is the news that's being preached to a people yet born," David says. Have not been born. People that on down 2,000 years into the future are hearing this news. Don't you rejoice in it? Don't you praise the Lord for it?